I don't know about you, but I'm learning a lot from the book of Hebrews. And every week, something unfolds. I see where the book of Hebrews is so relevant. And a lot of times it's during rough times. It's like God saying, oh, Kathy, how are you living out your belief? Because this is what the book of Hebrews is all about. But it's been wonderful, too. Last week, though, these are some tough things. Last week, a Jewish believer, a friend of mine, told me that she was retreating back. She was retreating. She was going back a bit because she was compromising. I won't get into the details, but doesn't that sound like the book of Hebrews? So please pray. But she said she's not turning her back on Jesus, but in some areas of her life, there's a compromise. Let's go back to Egypt. When they were in the wilderness. And God wants us to press forward, right? God wants us to always look, and at that time, always look towards the promise that he had given them. And that's what we're going to talk about today, the promise. I would ask for prayer as I talk to my friend, please. And then I was in a missions conference this weekend, and it was wonderful. Saturday was rough, though. I had lunch with a couple who was telling me, the husband was telling me, that they are under the law of Moses. And I hear this a lot. I really do. And I listened and I said, why? Why would you live under the law of Moses when we have freedom in Jesus? We're under the law of Christ. The law of Christ is harder. It's impossible without the Holy Spirit. You know, God has given us the Holy Spirit. But why? I had to say, I don't agree with you. And I just met these people. And we were having lunch together. And Hebrews really helped, because in Hebrews 7, and we're going to see this next week, that there has been a change in the priesthood. It's no longer the Levitical priesthood. It's the Melchizedekian priesthood. It's an eternal priesthood. The priests died in the Old Testament times. We have a high priest that is eternal. Isn't that glorious? And two, when there's a change in the priesthood, Hebrews 7 makes it very plain that there is also of necessity a change in the law. You know, God gave the Jews one law, and it was comprised of 613 commandments. The book of James, the book of Deuteronomy, both state that if you break one of those commandments, you break the entire law. Okay, so you can't pick and choose, is what I'm saying. God gave him 613 commandments. That means that you're going to be under the law. You need to obey all 613. Well, humanly speaking, we can't. But also, the temple is not still standing. So a lot of those commandments refer to temple worship. But then the missions conference, which was truly glorious, you know what they had entitled it? Agon. I might not be pronouncing it correctly, but the Greek word for race is agon, A-G-O-N, or agon. Maybe it's agon. And does that sound like another word?
Again?
Agonizo? Agonizo, agonize. Sometimes a race gives us agony, right? Jesus agonized for us. Hebrews 12, 1 to 2, you know, he faced the cross with joy and endured the shame and is now seated at the right hand of God. But agon means a struggle, a battle, a contest. So the pastor kept emphasizing through the conference, run the race, compete for the prize. And I thought, thank you, Lord, because this is what we're learning about in Hebrews. That's what you're teaching us. And God has impacted me about how serious he is concerning our walk with him. And rightly so. If we're not living out our faith, then it's a shame to him. It's a shame to his name, and we're not a good testimony for him. And I've been impacted more so with God's grace. In the midst of seeing God's holiness, righteousness, and justice, and how sometimes it looks severe, right? Of course, we know he's loving and merciful, and he's gracious. What we talked about last week regarding God intervening in people's lives, believers' lives, who if they're wandering, if they're going so far astray that they've become calloused and hardened, that sometimes God removes them, doesn't mean they're losing their salvation. Isn't that God's grace? And so I've seen that time and time again. Great love disciplines out of love. And I'm understanding the body of Christ more so as to its significance. That's why it's so great that we meet in at our tables and that we pray for one another and that we encourage one another. Just real briefly, turn to James 5:19. It was in your handout last week. I truly hope that you had an opportunity to check out some of these very hard verses, 1 Timothy 1:18 and following 1 Corinthians 5:4-5, and wrestle with them a little bit. Not like you're not wrestling with Hebrews 6:4-6 still, but I'll tell you, I've been wrestling with that passage since 1973. But James 5:19-20. Listen to what James says to the body of Christ. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, so if another brother wanders or sister wanders from the truth, and someone in the body of Christ turns him back, we have that function in the body of Christ. God empowers us to do that. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death, possibly premature physical death, I'm going to interject. There's a conjecture about that. And cover a multitude of sins. Wow. So there's that influence that we have only through the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who convicts. We cannot lose sight of that. Now, I'm going to... Galatians. Just like 1 Corinthians 5, that man who was sexually immoral, Paul said you need to come alongside. Just like Hymenaeus and Alexander that we read about in 1 Timothy, it's throughout the Bible. And do we see that? I mean, this amassing these passages has helped me to see how much it's in the Bible, how much we're called upon to encourage and exhort. Mary Beth.
Is it the person who's turning it back that saves the soul from death?
The latter.
The latter.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then whose sins is it covering?
That I don't know yet. So, so dig. I just wanted to... Ava?
I have to go back to what you were saying about your friend, the Messianic Jew. And you had cited the priests as being an example of where we've moved forward with priests. And I guess my question is, we all belong to many different sects of Christianity. And we have pastors and deacons and priests. So why don't we respect their culture, which is their hierarchy, just the way we, the Baptist Church and the Calvinist Church and the Episcopal Church and the Catholic Church, have their hierarchy?
Because the Word of God is our authority, and that's where we have to go always. And plus, priests...
But the Word of God is their authority, too. They have their Bible. That's why I'm curious.
Well, I came from a background, and I don't want to get into this, but I came from a background where... That's okay. I was religious, okay, but I wasn't a believer. And I didn't...
A cultural Christian?
No, I was a religious Christian. And I don't believe in religion, because religion is man trying to get to God. Okay? And I believe, since I've been born again, in a relationship, God has come down to man and saved us. And if going back to your first question, because where these people are regarding priesthood, etc., we need to see what the Word of God says, and it's clearly stated in Hebrews that the priests under the Jewish law, that God gave to Moses for the children of Israel, were the Levitical priests. But they died. That wasn't the complete story. And it was always, God was saying, we're looking forward to the high priest that comes from the order of Melchizedek. He says it in Psalm 110:4. And this is an eternal priest. And actually, we as believers, those of us who are believers, there's the priesthood of believers in the Bible. We have direct access to God because our sins are forgiven, because when Jesus was crucified and the veil of the temple was torn in two, giving us access to God, there's that direct priesthood.
So were they deifying? You're saying the Hebrews were making this, they were deifying their priests? Or?
No. But theirs was that, and we'll see, and if check, write down Hebrews 11:13 and Hebrews 11:39-40. Okay? There was a looking ahead. God always told the Jewish people, remember what I've done. He always went back to Passover. Remember how I redeemed you. Worship me now, but anticipate the rest of the story, which is Jesus. All the feasts of Israel in Leviticus 23, there's a rest of the story. There was a feast that they celebrated and observed, but always looking forward to how God was going to fulfill those feasts in the Messiah, the Redeemer.
Do they not celebrate Easter, or is that any?
Oh, yeah. But you know what? You'd have to talk to each person, okay? Jesus was raised on the Jewish Feast of First Fruits. So, you know, Resurrection Sunday. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, our faith would be in vain, Paul says. So he was crucified on Passover, rose from the on the Feast of First Fruits. He is our First Fruits. 1 Corinthians 15:21-23 says, and that is a beautiful picture. First Fruits, the Jewish people were celebrating the barley harvest. And the Jewish mindset was that there were two harvests in the Jewish agricultural culture. There was the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. Jewish mindset was, wow, God has given us this barley harvest. We know then, this is a guarantee that he's going to give us the wheat harvest. Shouldn't we have that mindset, like, about things? God answered my prayer Tuesday. Wednesday, it's like, will God ever answer prayer? I mean, we should have it like looking forward. God answered prayer for me yesterday. We're in the victory parade, you know? So that was their mindset. Jesus died on Feast of First Fruits. He is our First Fruits. He is our guarantee that those who have accepted him will be that harvest, that future harvest that will be resurrected too. So it's always going back to Scripture and seeing what it says. And taking, I believe that we need to take a literal interpretation of Scripture while understanding the culture and the history of the time as well. You know, understanding the circumstances from which this author of Hebrews is writing to. And now talking about respecting other people, you can talk to them lovingly and say, where are you coming from? What is your belief? Let's see what the Word of God has to say about this. You know, so I hope that helps a little bit. But to me,
I'm having trouble with the literal because Jesus' parables weren't, you know.
Because Jesus is what?
Some things I don't take literal because Jesus in his parables, I find.
Oh, well, there are. And we know that there are parables. Yeah. But it addresses the literal. Even though they're allegories, illustrations, it addresses the literal. Oh, you're welcome, Ava. Mara?
Nothing. I was just thinking about going right back to the beginning. It's just that, you know, my brother is a believer. I mean, we're both raised Presbyterian. It was just empty. And you know that. Everybody
right.
Knows that. Like, when you really come to Christ and you understand that it's a relationship that's more personal. But I talk to him quite often, and every once in a while I get off on my little thing. And he's very good about believer to believer, saving me from that road I'm getting ready to walk down. He doesn't realize it, but bringing out so I can just tell him.
Yeah.
Thank you. See what you do every day.
And that's an encouragement.
It's an encouragement
to him.
It's huge.
Yeah.
And he probably doesn't realize it.
Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord. Thanks for sharing that.
Oh, yeah.
On your handout, I had mentioned right up at the top, it says postscript from last week, and I just want to remind you and me we're pressing on. So, but about a believer wandering so far afield that he doesn't heed the warnings from fellow believers. On your handout, there are some quotes from John MacArthur regarding those very difficult passages in 1 Timothy 1, 1 Corinthians 5, and regarding Hymenaeus and Alexander. So if you could look at them during the week, because I don't want to get into that right now. But there are times that I'll be bypassing some of what's in your handout. And going down to below midsection on the first page, I put down whatever your view is of Hebrews 6, 4-6. Again, realize I've been dealing with this since 1973. Not every day, but, you know, going back and saying, what do I believe about that? What do I believe? And we do know that the author is telling the readers that they are beloved, and he's confident of better things of them, and he believes that they won't fall aside. I'm emphasizing that because in verse 6 of Hebrews 6, it says fall away. Well, the Greek word translated fall away, this Greek word is the only time it's used in the New Testament, and it means fall aside, falling aside. And he's saying that they don't want to bring shame and dishonor to Jesus. They have not reached the point of callousness and hardness, but they've drifted, they're doubting. And you know what? God steps in, as we said before, into lives and sometimes burns our field, like we saw last week in verses 7 to 8. That there's a farmer. The illustration was that there's a farmer who has the rain from God that's blessed his land, and he works the field and he's diligent and he produces a good crop that's useful, that's beneficial. Then there's the farmer that gets the rain from God that blesses his field and says, ah, forget it, I want to take a vacation, I'm neglecting my crops at this time, and thorns and briars are produced, and then it's burned. That illustration is so good in 7 and 8 of Hebrews 6. But the author is saying we are confident of better things of you. And, okay, I'll skip that. I'm moving right along, and pardon me for that. I'll skip that. But, going back to that illustration, here's something huge I've been thinking about this week. When we're talking about rewards, and remember I've mentioned countless times that I never really like to get into talking about rewards because it sounds like such a bad motivation. But think of the farmer that neglects. Think of the farmer that's diligent in working the field. Unfruitfulness, and this is on your handout, is not rewarded with divine blessing. I made that statement, and let me expound on that. You know why? Because it goes against God's character. And that's really important to grasp. God needs to be true. God must be true to his character, his nature. He's holy. So he can't look on a child that's disobedient, that's unfaithful. And when I say a child of his, a believer, and say, oh, that's okay, I'll bless you just like everybody else. You ever think about that? Because his holiness, his justice, his righteousness is at stake. So there are consequences that we as believers must live through if we don't obey. Again, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. That we need to have printed, you know, on our forehead, on our mirror. There's no condemnation. But God needs to do what is right. Justice is doing what is right. According to God's standard, not according to us, according to God's standard. What's God's standard? Perfection. Perfection. So, but Scripture does teach the possibility of not being used of God, and we've talked about that. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Now, in your handout, let me see if I put this down. I added some extra things last night, and then the handouts had already been copied, and I don't think they are. Jot down 1 Timothy 2:3-5. And also, no, I'm sorry, not 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:3-5. And 2 Timothy 2:20-21. And just in passing, 2 Timothy 2:3-5, Paul's telling Timothy, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. You know, so that's pretty blunt. And there's that rewards again. But praise the Lord, as we sang in Holy, 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 we're going to cast our crowns at his feet. And then in 2 Timothy 2:20-21, it says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, that's interesting, from the latter. God is the one who cleanses our hearts when we come to know him, right? So this is talking about a sanctification aspect of salvation. If we cleanse ourselves from wood and clay, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified. Sanctified means holy, and useful for the master. Isn't that beautiful? Useful for the master, prepared for every good work. We had a Bible teacher years ago who said, I want on my tombstone, useful for the master. That gives me chills about that. So I'm really praying that we can come away from the study, all of us, realizing that it does make a difference how we live in this life for the Lord as followers of Jesus. These readers have demonstrated earnestness in ministering to their fellow believers in the past, and they're continuing to minister. But you know what? They're depressed, it seems. They're discouraged to want to go back under the Mosaic law. And we could say, well, they're just depressed. Depression is deep, right, isn't it, if we've ever gone through depression? Discouragement runs deep. So, again, we need to come together. We need to encourage one another. And each of us needs to assess how are we functioning in the body of Christ. Because I'm going to tell you that I don't believe that, I've said this before, that the book of Hebrews is discussing how one becomes a believer. The readers are in Christ. They have a position in Christ. The question is, how are they functioning in the body of Christ? Which is a good question for us to ask of ourselves. But the readers are also, not but, if you go to 6:12, Hebrews 6:12, as we launch into Hebrews 13 to 20, that's what we're going to cover this morning. While the author has said, you've labored, and God's not going to forget your laboring. He's not going to forget your work. Sometimes we think sometimes, oh, God has forgotten what I'm doing. He's not going to forget. He is God. But what are you doing now? What are you doing now? What's current? Sometimes we rest on our laurels and say, well, I did this 20 years ago, and I did this 10 years ago, and today I'm just, you know, whatever. But what are we doing now? And verse 11 of Hebrews 6 says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Are we saved through Jesus alone, by grace alone, Jesus alone? So what's this adding of patience there? We're going to look at that this morning. And that assurance of hope is based on God's unconditional, unilateral promise. Did you ever hear that before? Based on his unconditional, unilateral promise to whom? To us, but first mentioned to Abraham. As far as a covenant is concerned. Let's go through Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. It's in your handout. And I'm going to make some comments along the way. The author says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, that promise was made in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And that included, interestingly enough, that promise included the promise of a son. That promise that encompasses our salvation, and we're going to look at that, includes a promise to Abraham of a son. Okay? Because he could swear by no one greater, he, God, swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he, Abram, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So God swore by himself. The Abrahamic promise that was made, God and Abram, at the time his name was Abram, was unilateral. It was one-sided. God was the one that swore by himself. God was the one that walked through that ditch with the dead animals, with the blood draining down into the ditch. He had a sleep fall upon Abram. And so God swore by himself. And the Abrahamic covenant is based on God's faithfulness, not on Israel's obedience. What am I saying? It's unconditional. It's still in effect today. It'll go, the Abrahamic covenant is. It'll go through in the millennial kingdom. And I truly believe when I read Isaiah 66, verse 22, that it'll go into the eternal state. And so does John MacArthur. But the Abrahamic covenant being unconditional. Israel's obedience is not required to fulfill what God promised to Israel. And what God promised to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant is a land, a seed, and a blessing. The land being the land of Israel. And with the boundaries shown so clearly in Genesis 15, that they have not realized as yet. They won't get it until the millennial kingdom. And that land promise in the Abrahamic covenant works itself out in the land covenant that we read in Deuteronomy 6. Okay? And that seed, what's that seed? God promised Abram a multitude of descendants. But seed in the Hebrew can be singular and collective. So it looks at Christ, but it also, I mean, it looks at his seed, the descendants, but it also looks to Christ. The seed would be the Messiah sitting on the throne in the millennial kingdom. That's the promise that God gave to Abram, that he would have a seed, the Messiah. And then he gave them the promise of the blessing, that all families of the earth would be blessed through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What does that mean? Do you realize that affects us? That impacts us. That gives us eternal life. Gentiles have been grafted in. You know that verse that I'm going off the notes. I don't care. You know that chapter in Romans? It's Romans 11. It talks about we're grafted in. Paul says, you know, don't boast against the branches. What was that, Laura?
Oh, sanctified in me from the branches.
Well, that's John 15. But Romans 11 is talking about the whole relationship with Israel and how that works and how Gentiles are grafted in. We're grafted in. So many people will say we're grafted into Israel. Then why aren't we fighting in Israel for the land? You know, the land is not. God didn't promise Gentiles the land. He promised the Jews the land. Now, who's going to get the land from the Jews? Are believing Jews. It'll be the remnant who realizes the fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant. But we are grafted into the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And those blessings, check out Galatians 3:9 and Galatians 3:14. Talk about salvation. We're grafted into salvation through the Abrahamic covenant. So I had been in a church a couple years ago, and the pastor said, the Abrahamic covenant is the constitution of our salvation. And indeed it is. And it can't be kaput. If it's kaput right now, as some people do teach, then what happens to salvation for Jew and Gentile? You know, it's out the window. Do you get what I'm saying? Are there any questions? It's just so basic. Abrahamic covenant is the glue, somebody said, of the whole Bible. And if you want to understand the big picture of the Bible, you need to understand the Abrahamic covenant, that it's a unilateral, one-sided covenant that God made with Israel, not based on Israel's obedience, based solely on God. God said, I swore by myself. Now, and I'll give you an example of how this looks. I was reading an article written by someone, a theologian, and he said, the Jews don't deserve the land because they rejected the Messiah. Okay? Abrahamic covenant is the covenant that promised the Jews the land. If the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, based on whom? God and God alone. Then it doesn't matter. I mean, it does matter that they rejected the Messiah. Don't get me wrong. But they'll still get the land, even though they've rejected. And we know that the Bible talks about God pouring out his spirit on the Jews, the one-third of the Jews that are left after the tribulation. And they're the ones that are going to be restored. And that's where it says all Israel will be saved. It's talking about the one-third that are left. So, and I'm praying that there might be a grasping of this. Now, what other biblical covenants do we have in the Bible? Mosaic. Davidic. I mentioned the land covenant already. And then the new covenant. And then there's the Adamic and Edenic, and they're in your handout too. But for today's purposes, we're really just talking about Abrahamic, Mosaic, land, Davidic, and new covenant. That's enough. Right? And Dennis's eyes are like, whoa. So, but if you can remember that the Abrahamic covenant works itself out in the land covenant, did God promise Abraham the land? Yes. And then we have the covenant about the land. Did God promise Abraham a seed, that a seed would, that he would have a great seed and the seed? So we have the Davidic covenant, which talks about the Messiah sitting on the throne. And you know what? The new covenant? The new covenant, and this is in your handout, the provisions of the new covenant. I'm not going to go over them today. It's very fascinating, though. Who is the new covenant made with? It was made with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Check out Jeremiah 31:31. So God made the new covenant. My Jewish friend didn't believe me either. So, and we went to the synagogue to check out her Bible, where she keeps her Bible. And she said, wow, I never knew that. But the new covenant, which we get in on. I'm not saying that we're chopped liver.
Okay, so the new covenant is 31.
It's Jeremiah 31:31. Laura, do you have it? Are you?
No, I'm just looking at your...
Okay, but who did you say that it was with?
It's made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Okay? And God is going to restore Israel. And we see that... Where am I going? I can't talk and turn the Bible at the same time. But, Kathy?
Is that why Muslims feel they have such a claim to the Holy Land, because they believe Abraham inherited that land? So that land is theirs?
Yeah, but you know what? The Bible, but they're bypassing the Bible, because the Bible says in Genesis 21:12 and Romans 9:7 that the promise would come through Isaac.
Right.
Yeah. So then that's why I say I don't know where they're getting that. Yeah. Well, they believe that God told Abraham to sacrifice Ishmael. Is that what you said before?
Right.
Yeah.
Through all that.
Yeah.
They have a claim.
And remember, God said the land is mine. The land belongs to him. He's promised it to the Jews. Okay, I've gotten us way off, but not way off at the same time, because this was gonna, I was going to wrap things up with this. Okay, let's look. Let's go back to Hebrews 6:13-20. Or 6:13-15 at the outset. And you see where it says, where God told Abram, "Truly blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he, Abram, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. When did Abraham get saved? Genesis 15:6. It says that, you know, he had a little proposition. Abraham had a proposition for God. Abraham had left Haran when he was 75 years old. And God led him to this new land and said, I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to multiply your descendants, and they're going to be like the stars of heaven. They're going to be like the sand of the seashore. And Abraham waited and waited. Remember, he was 75. When did he have, when did Sarah have Isaac?
She was 90.
She was 90 and Abraham was 100. Mm-hmm. So 25 years later, the son of promise was born. Do you think he was patient? Sometimes. And sometimes, you know, he wasn't. The Hagar, right. Well,
that was Sarah.
Yeah. But Abraham didn't have to participate. Right. So we see when man takes, you know, God's plan into his own hands, how things get messed up. And that's...
But it just goes back to what you were saying. It doesn't matter. It's a promise that's already made. It's going to happen without us or not.
Right.
He already has the plan.
And that is the big, and Mara just summed up the big message of Hebrews 6:13-20. No, that's great, because what God says goes. And yet God says that he confirmed it by an oath. Do we even need God to confirm his word by an oath? God's word is enough.
And I guess that's what I was thinking, because I was thinking about what she was saying about, you know, the different religions and things that are, and that they're believing in the same thing or whatever. But it doesn't matter. It's of man.
Mm-hmm.
And anything of man is
flawed.
Is flawed.
Yeah, that's right, Diane.
And how
yeah.
long was it till he believed? Because he had already left. He was already doing these things. But he didn't believe until that verse where it said, then he believed.
Yeah, I know. I don't know
so
the year.
He obeyed and did things for like a long time.
Yeah. Well, can't we, as non-believers, can't we obey? I was religious. No, but I didn't realize I was a sinner at all. So,
you believe in God, but not really believe God. I think that's more than a whole book on that. About
Yeah, and we've been talking about that, where faith is not so much mixed with your belief. But what Kathy is saying, he wasn't even a changed person. He wasn't born again till he wasn't declared righteous until Genesis 15, 6.
I did not leave my home of comfort in a God I didn't believe in. I find that amazing that
go to Acts 7. Check out Acts 7. Not now, but when Stephen talks about how God brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. So God was the one that drew him, and it's all about God. It all goes back to God. But look at this in verse 14 of Hebrews 6. Okay, so Abraham is declared righteous in Genesis 15, 6, and he's waiting. He's waiting. And is his faith being tested? Yeah, okay. In verse 14, when God says, surely blessing I will bless you and multiplying I will multiply you. You know what that quote is taken from? Genesis 22. After waiting 25 years for this child of promise, Isaac, there's speculation. Don't hear me saying that a lot, there's speculation. But some people say he was a late teenager. Some people say Isaac was early 20s. Some people say Isaac was like 33. We don't know exactly. When God told Abraham to bring this son of promise through whom he was going to bless the world to Mount Moriah region and sacrifice him. Oh my gosh. That's why when we get to Hebrews 11, it says Abraham believed in resurrection. Can you imagine perhaps a conversation that Abraham and Isaac had going up to Mount Moriah? And, you know, Isaac is saying, it dawns on him, okay, Dad, I see the sacrificial knife that you have, and I see the little clay pot with the coals in it that you're going to use for the fire, but I don't, and stones, we got a lot of up in, you know, in Israel all over the place, so you can build an altar, but where's the sacrifice? Where's the sacrifice? And then Abraham says it's going to be you. But in Hebrews 11, it talks about Abraham's hope in the resurrection, that he knew that God could raise Isaac from the dead. Isaac was the son of promise. God's word is true, and he is going to bring it to pass. What a faith booster that is for us, isn't it? So that quote is taken from Genesis 22, 16 to 17. So Abraham's faith was tested. He was living out patience, and he would inherit the promises. Now, if he disobeyed God and didn't bring Isaac to Mount Moriah, would Isaac still be the son of promise? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But Isaac, too, laid down.
Yes. Yes.
So what obedience?
Isaac laid down, Diane said. Right. And Isaac didn't run away. If he was a late teen, early 20s, or 33 years old, he could have outrun Abraham. He could have wrestled Abraham to the ground, taken away that knife.
Because he was 100 when Isaac was born.
Yeah.
Just the obedience of laying down. Mm-hmm. I can't comprehend that.
But what does that say? Have you heard that Isaac is a type of Christ? Yeah, because Christ laid his life down for us. So we see that so clearly. And in this passage in Genesis 22, which is all about God's telling Abraham to take his son, his only son whom he loved. And Isaac wasn't his only son. But it's such a foreshadowing of the gospel. It's beautiful.
He's the only son of promise.
Yeah, he is the only son of promise, right. Now, as we go forward in verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater. You know, this could get us waylaid, but for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So when men give their word, you know, that settles a matter usually. We take oaths to validate and confirm and settle things. Men will swear by the greater. In the courtroom, what do we swear on? The Bible, okay? But there's no one greater than God. So let's go to verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly, wow, to the heirs of promise, the immutability, God doesn't change, of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, but that by two immutable, unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. I pray that we can walk out of here with strong consolation and hope. It says, who have fled, we who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. That is packed with power, those verses. And God went further in validating what we were just talking about before, his promise. He gave his word, and then he swore by an oath. Okay? And before we go into the ritual of the cutting of the covenant in Genesis 15, let's look at that word refuge. And this is so beautiful. Do you guys, do you ladies, know about the cities of refuge that are talked about in the Old Testament? They're found in Numbers 35, and they're also found in Joshua 21, 1-42. Those verses I do not have on your handout. So Numbers 35 and Joshua 21, 1-42. The Levites, the tribe of Levi, they were given 48 cities in the land. Okay? They didn't have a tribal allotment. You know how each tribe was given a certain land, a certain portion? Well, the Levites lived among everyone. So they were, and they were given these 48 cities. Six of the Levitical cities were established as havens of refuge for any person who accidentally killed another person. Okay? And that person, even though they accidentally killed a person, they would still be accused of manslaying, of manslaughter. And it was a kinsman redeemer, the next of kin, who could come after that person that who accidentally killed another and slay him if he didn't get, he or she didn't get to the city of refuge. Right? Check it out in those passages. It's passages. It's amazing. Deuteronomy 19 goes into it too, and it says that those cities of refuge were in the midst of the land, and there were roads that were prepared to go to those cities of refuge. Think of cities of refuge. Remember, everything in the Old Testament foreshadows Jesus. Everything points to Jesus. So both, and this is in your handout, you've got bullets, both Jesus and the cities of refuge are within easy reach of each person. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge are open to all, not just the children of Israel. It wasn't just the Jews that were told you could go to these cities of refuge. It was also the stranger and the sojourner. So there were Gentiles who could go to the cities of refuge as well. And they became, these cities of refuge became a place where they could live. You didn't go just go to the city of refuge and look around and leave. You stayed there, and I'm going to jump to a bullet down below, until the death of the high priest. Okay? And then you could leave free. Oh my gosh. Until the, who's our great high priest? Christ. Until the, in the cities of refuge in the Old Testament, you were there as the manslayer, and you could be protected until the death of the high priest, and then you could leave free and no one could slay you. Okay? So think of that. Mull that over. Okay? Verse 19. I'm scooting along. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. This hope we have in Jesus. And this hope talks about entering the presence behind the veil where the forerunner, Jesus, has entered for us. And then it says, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We can come into God's presence now. They couldn't in the Old Testament. Who's the only one? I keep asking this question. You always answer it. The high priest, only on Yom Kippur, one day a year, he went into the Holy of Holies. And now it is finished. We have completion through the fulfillment of the promise. Now, fast forward and looking at, I don't even know where I am in these notes, but that's okay. At cutting the covenant. Let me see where we are on the handout. In Genesis 15, when God cut the covenant with Abraham, I really don't know where we are. Page 3, thank you. Yikes, okay. Page 4, okay. Bottom of 4? Yeah, it's like two-thirds down. The Abrahamic covenant binding agreement. Yeah, and it is actually at the very bottom. when God cut the covenant with Abraham, it was called cutting the covenant because they had to take animals and cut them in half and then lay them at each side of the ditch, and the blood ran into the ditch. And both parties, or all the parties that were involved in this covenant, would walk through the ditch. But a great sleep fell upon Abram at the time. I get him so confused. I think I'm just going to say Abraham. Abe, gosh. Great sleep fell upon him, and he didn't walk. And what was walking was what? A smoking oven and a flaming torch? That's a picture of our great God. And why do you think of a fiery torch and a smoking oven? Why do you think? Let's look in Genesis 15. Why would that speak to God? It's verse 17. Genesis 15:17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven. Write down Genesis 19, verse 18. 15 to 18. Then. So Genesis 19, 15 to 18. And a burning torch. Exodus. Did I say Genesis? It's Genesis 19, 15 to 18. No. We're in Genesis 15. We're reading verse 17. But when it talks about God as a smoking oven, look up Exodus 19:18. Okay. And a burning torch, Exodus 13:21, that passed between the pieces. Think of the smoking oven. When God gave the children of Israel the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai was in smoke. Okay, that's how God came down. And the fiery, the burning torch, the Shekinah glory of God, the pillar of fire that led the Jewish people in the wilderness at night, and pillar of cloud, he's looking towards the pillar of fire here. That's who passed between the pieces. So God bound himself by himself to fulfill those promises that he was making to Abraham. Kathy?
It just struck me as odd, though, that he's sleeping through the whole thing. So does he have to wake him up and explain everything he did? It's like, why did he use God? Can't he just trust him?
I believe that God gave him, gave him insight into what was happening. It doesn't say, there's a lot that's left out, but Abraham, go to Genesis 27, I think it is, which is a very curious, no, it's 26. Very curious statement. Genesis 26, verse 5. Says, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That was pre-law. That was pre-Mosaic covenant. Okay? But yet he's talking about his commandments. There was communication between God and Abraham that we see throughout the passages about Abraham in Genesis. So, but the writer of Hebrews is referring to this covenant as a unilateral, one-sided, unconditional, based on God alone, and that Abram's faith rested on that promise of God and the oath of God. And so we can rest on God's promises and his oath that he made to Abraham. And he was going to bless him greatly. Remember when I said that quote in Hebrews 6, 13 to 15 was taken from Genesis 22? What I want to get at today is that after Abraham sacrificed or obeyed God in taking Isaac to sacrifice him, God said, I will greatly bless you. He was obedient. Obedience is important. Faithfulness and obedience in our walk with the Lord is important. And when you read this passage in Hebrews 6, go back to this. Anybody have a New American Standard?
I do.
Okay, Mary, if you can read real loudly, verse 14, Hebrews 6:14.
Saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. Okay. Carry on.
Nah, I thought it said it differently.
NASB.
No, that's okay. Because my New King James reads about the same. What is that, Marianne? Oh. Does anyone have a translation that says, indeed, I will bless you? No?
Certainly.
Certainly? Who? Shirley?
Well, Shirley.
Well, Shirley is in mine and in Mary's, too.
Yeah.
But as we read this, what's that, Jan?
I just brought this little one because I enjoyed reading it, the message.
Oh.
It says, I promise that I'll bless you with everything I have. Blessed.
Okay, well, and what I'm getting at is, I don't know about you, but I hear excitement in God's voice. Surely blessing, I will bless you. He's already blessed Abraham, right? He's declared him righteous. But because Abraham took this step of faith, he was going to give him his richer blessing. And I will bless and bless and bless. So, again, how we live for the Lord impacts us here and in the future. And we've got this anchor. We have this anchor who is Jesus. Do you know anything about harbors in that area of the country, the Mediterranean area? The harbors around the Mediterranean Sea were small and they were shallow. And so you could not provide a safe haven for a lot of vessels. What they needed to do was, and the floor of the Mediterranean was sandy. So it couldn't hold an anchor to begin with. To keep the ship from drifting in the storm. So they had to secure a vessel by putting its anchor in a small boat. And that small boat was placed then in the harbor and moored, all right? So outside the harbor, the ship might be tossing. Are we tossing sometimes? And battered by storms. But because its anchor had been placed securely within the harbor, it remained safe. And that's how I pray that we will see our lives. Well, Jesus is our anchor. He's our refuge. He's like the cities of refuge. And he is secure. The institution that God gave to the Jewish people of the priesthood was a promise of access to God, but it wasn't complete. So there was that better priesthood that would be given through the Melchizedekian order. So we have a high priest who is secure, who is our forerunner, who has gone ahead. A forerunner in the Roman army was one who, or troops who were sent ahead to explore the terrain to see how strong the adversary was before the army advanced. Has Jesus gone on before us? Yes, he is our forerunner. And this is a settled assurance for us. And I pray that we can get excited about that and that we can know that maybe times are tough now, but God has promised, given us his promise, and he's confirmed it by an oath. And praise God for that, and that we have direct access to him. We don't have to go through someone else. He's our mediator. We go through Jesus. So let's pray. Father, there's so many things to talk about, even in few verses. And Lord, this is your word. I pray, God, that as we go home, as you go before us, as you direct us, as you guide us, as you live within us, your promise is made to us. You confirmed it by an oath. We thank you that it is secure. We thank you that you are our anchor. Lord, that you would teach us. You would teach us how to live faithfully and obediently for you. Lord, I pray that as you bring others into our lives, be they believers or non-believers, God, may our testimony be shining for you. We don't want to shame your name. Cause us to ponder these things. Cause us to come before our great high priest. Cause us to be confident that you who have begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. And we give you the praise in his name. Amen.